Well, good evening. Good to see you guys. Listen, I'm so grateful for a church with good music and people that sing loud. I've preached at some churches and the music is, guys, it's tough. Sometimes you go and preach at a church and you'd rather lose a bar fight, you know what I mean, than hear their choir sing. Not that I've ever been to a bar, because I might see some of you guys, right? Yeah. I'm so grateful to be here. Let me tell you a little bit about just my admiration for your pastor. And I don't have to say this. I'm leaving in about 45 minutes, so who cares? I'm just telling you, your pastor is loved and respected in our state. When I think of a pastor, I think of guys like Matt, just polished and shepherdy, and he looks like a pastor. You know, like his shirt's always tucked in and his pants are neatly ironed and things like that. And I don't. And that's just the hand I was dealt. Not long ago, I was on a plane and, you know, you sit down with somebody and some people will go out of their way to talk to you. And some people will absolutely, they'll read a book upside down to avoid any type of conversation with you. And so we got into the conversation of what do you do for a living? And I'll just tell you, when you tell someone you're a pastor, that's it. They feel like they're in the seventh level of purgatory, being stuck on a plane next to a pastor because you're going to proselytize them the whole way, right? And just give seven invitations. You might even take an offering. You don't know, right? Pass the plate. And so somebody said, what do you do for a living? And I said, why don't you take a guess? What do you think I do for a living? And they said, you look like a parole officer. I said, it's kind of like that. It's like that. He said, was it sales? And I said, yeah, it's a little bit like that. Never got around to telling him what I did because I was worried that that might prohibit us from having further conversations. If you got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. As Pastor Matt was saying, I did grow up in Albany, Georgia, and I do know the correct way to say it. I always tell people when you go to college, they let you in on a little secret, and that's what allows you to escape Daugherty County. Amen? Amen. And so it feels good to be here, though. Literally, I got off on 300 and I think took 41 all the way in, about 40-something miles, just what felt like home. It's just incredible. I married my high school sweetheart. We have 5 kids, 3 boys and 2 girls from 12th grade to 1st grade. I like to tell people my wife is like a Krispy Kreme donut because she's hot and holy. You know what I mean? And so I'm just grateful. God is gracious. Growing up in Albany, I grew up literally, somebody asked me a minute ago, they said, where did you grow up in Albany? Right off of Slappy Boulevard where Matt George Motorcars is. And I'm not making this up. If you've never been, Hip Hop Fish and Chicken is right across Slappy. If you go down, I grew up on the 1200 block of 7th Avenue. All of our houses were the exact same. They were just painted different colors. And I didn't know that until I was in 8th grade. We didn't have heat. We didn't have air. We didn't have hot water. We really didn't know much better. But my mom got a Ford Escort when we were kids. My grandparents lived up in Fannin County, about as North Georgia as you can possibly get, above Ella J and Blue Ridge. And we'd go up there. That was our vacation. You know, like kids want you to go somewhere now. When we were kids, we went and saw our grandparents. That was vacation. And my mom's car, when it got up to about 60, it would just start shaking. And so she would go as fast as she possibly could in the far right lane of I-75 until we got to Atlanta. And all I wanted to do was for her to slow down so I could see these gargantuan, in my mind, skyscrapers. They were huge. And I'd say, Mom, slow down, slow down. She said, I can't. They'll run us over. And I just would always be blown away. And then we lived in Atlanta for about 7 years where I was a student pastor. And I'm the kind of person that if I'm caught in traffic, like you saw, I would rather go the long way and get off the main road to drive around because I feel like if I'm moving, at least I'm doing something. I'm getting somewhere. So I get off 75's gridlock south. I get off and drive literally downtown Atlanta. I've got the windows down. It's a nice spring day. And my friend's car, he let me borrow it, had a sunroof. And I'm driving and it hits me all of a sudden that I'm not even looking at these buildings that at one time in my life completely captured my imagination and my awe. And I figured out that I'd moved from being fascinated to being familiar. That what had once just caught and captured my gaze had now become commonplace, and I was no longer interested in that. I think that's happened in a lot of churches. I think that's happened in a lot of churches with a lot of Christ followers, because you've gone to church your whole life, and God's word is so much more than black and red type on a white piece of paper. King David even says, God, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that at some point, there was an alertness to the Spirit of God in his life. That there was a love for the Word of God and the person of God. That he was excited about walking with Jesus. And at some point, he has done what many of us has done or are doing. We have distanced ourselves from the Father, not making the conscientious decision to walk away from the Lord. But listen, church, we have to lead ourselves to Jesus because we don't naturally gravitate towards him. Even though those of us that are in Christ are redeemed and we've been set free, we've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, that it moves us, we have to even lead our old fallen Adam suit back to know and love Jesus. You remember where you were when you were saved? I do. It was June of 1992. It was in Panama City, Florida, of all places, the Redneck Riviera. You've been there. You know you have. Second night of camp, I hear the gospel for, I guess, what's the first time in my life. I respond. I'm literally sitting in the back with my friends, respond to the gospel, and everything changed. I remember walking back to the condo that night, and a kid in our youth group named Matt, who was 3 years older than me, came up, put his arm around me. He said, Stephen, do you know what's happening in heaven right now, what the Bible says is happening? I didn't even own a Bible. I had no clue. I said, no. He said, they're throwing a fat daddy party because you know Jesus now. And I thought, I've never heard a verse like that before. Well, he's obviously paraphrasing that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. And so I want to ask you some questions tonight. We're going to read our passage. And as we step into this week of revival, and by the way, each night you're going to want to come back. It's at the bottom now. It's only going to go up. I want to ask you some questions to ask yourself for personal revival. Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to a group of people in a church in Ephesus, people that he loves, people that he's encouraging, people that he's correcting, people that he's warning. He's telling them about what's to come and what they can look out for, and people trying to infiltrate their church and to mix everything up. Paul, who wrote about 2/3 of the New Testament, oftentimes speaks to guarding and protecting the unity and the oneness of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that there's never disagreements. I pastor a church too. It doesn't mean that we don't always see eye to eye. But somehow in our culture, we've lost the ability to disagree in an agreeable fashion. That if I don't agree with everything that Matt agrees with or stands for, that somehow he's my mortal enemy and we can't have fellowship. Please show me chapter and verse where that's located. Paul's writing to these new believers, this thriving church that's on the cusp of continuing to grow and probably plant more house churches, starting in chapter 4. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard of him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying, this is how these people are. And the word of God tells them that we will be known by our fruit, and we will be known for our love for one another. So let me ask you, How much fruit do you have in your life that would bear the image of Jesus? Imago Dei, made in the image of God. I guarantee you, in a community like Moultrie, you look around and some of you have known each other your whole lives. The good, the bad, and ugly. Some of you, you've done things and people in this room knew before your mom and daddy knew. Am I telling the truth? Sure I am. What if instead of just being image bearers of our parents, of our siblings, that we begin to look and imitate the works of God? That when people see us, they see the Heavenly Father alive in us. Paul's saying these people are calloused, they're greedy, they're practicing every form of sensuality. They've turned their back on the things of God, said, assuming you know him, because Paul can only assume because he's heard opposite of them. And he said, that's not the way you learned Jesus. And so here's some questions I want to ask you for personal revival as we start on this Sunday night and go through Wednesday. And here's what I can promise you. Pastor Matt and his team have not wanted to do this week of refresh just for kicks and giggles. Just to scratch an itch. Just so it's something else that you would do. But collectively, that you as a church, FBC Moultrie, would individually and collectively take steps towards Christ. That you would love him supremely. More than you did a year ago. More than you did 5 years ago, more than you did a month ago, that you would surrender, wave the white flag of your life, and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in new, in a deepened way. Question number one, am I pretending to be something that I'm not? Am I pretending to be something that I'm not? One of the things that I love to do, both in, with church and in my family, is I love to travel. And you know what I find out is that when I travel, I will innately, I don't try to do this, but I innately start picking up the accent or the little nuances of language when I'm with a certain group of people for too long. And it, my wife makes fun of me in the worst way for it. I was in England just a few years ago visiting a mission partner and came home. And since then, every once in a while, I will ask questions with an English accent and in an English way, a British way. And I'll say things like, what temperature is it? Like it, my voice will just kind of rise up. I'll just kind of tail off. Do we need some dog food? Like, she's like, whoa, who are you? You know, the prime minister? Like, why? So, you know, and it's just, I'm from Albany. Sometimes we pretend to be something that are not. It's this idea, when in Rome. It was very sophisticated there. Paul's writing to common people. He's writing to people that are on the cusp of stepping into paganism. It's an encouragement. And really an exhortation not to conform to the world anymore. That we're not pretending to be someone that we're not. But how about this? One step closer. Am I becoming who Jesus wants me to be? Not just am I pretending to be someone I'm not, but am I becoming who the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to be? How many times have you heard or have you said, well, that's just the way I am. If people don't like it, they can get over it. I don't know what fruit of the Spirit that is, but I don't read about it in any translation I've ever opened. Or this. I guarantee you there was probably a song tonight. By the way, you're right, man. I really, really enjoyed worshiping with your church family tonight. I guarantee you there was probably a song maybe today, maybe tonight, maybe in the last month, and you're like, I don't really like that song very much. This is church. We can all be honest. Guess what? None of these songs are about you. They're not about me. I've never been to church one time and thought, that song's for me. No one's, the choir's never pointed at me and give me a thumbs up. It's never been about me. Well, what about this? What about styles? And there's styles that I prefer over others. There are songs I can't stand. But if they're biblically true and they honor the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christ follower, as a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, meaning a small Christ, I should be for it. Now, maybe I don't listen to it in my private time, my personal time, riding down here. But these are not for us. Are we pretending to be something that I'm not? Do people in this community, do people in this church see you as a leader, a pillar, someone who loves Jesus with all of their hearts, but the truth be told, inside it's like a whitewashed tomb? Do you come to church out of duty, or is it your privilege to come to church? When's the last time you woke up and you were prayed up before you got here? It didn't take the second or third song like an old car that you had to rev up and warm up and pull out the choke and make sure that it didn't cut off on you. What if you came to church? What if I came to church on Sundays and we were primed for worship? That we were primed to sit before the throne? That we had prayed for our pastor, our staff, the musicians, the singers, for the Sunday school teachers, that we'd said, God, I want you to speak to me in a new and fresh way? Or is it like the old Dunkin' Donuts commercials from the 80s? You guys remember that? We always saw these commercials growing up, and we didn't have a Dunkin' Donuts within 200 miles of our house. But it started off with this alarm clock going off, and this heavy set, middle-aged fellow with dark hair, he'd turn off the alarm, and what would he say? Anybody remember? Time to make the... You said it with much more flair. I appreciate that. Time to make the donuts. And he'd get up and he'd walk towards the door. And about the time he's getting to the door, he would walk in the door and he'd say, I already made the donuts. And so it was this really depressing commercial about donuts, this idea that they always have fresh donuts. I don't really care for Dunkin' Donuts at all, but I think a lot of us roll out of bed on Sunday with the time to make the donuts mentality. What about saying God's going to do something special today? And if he doesn't do it in anybody else, I'm asking God to do something special in me. Romans 12, 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we pretend to be something that we're not, it opens doors, but it's fatal to our walk with Jesus. Some of us are chameleon Christians. We know who to be in the right situation around the right people. You see, when Jesus saves us, he saves us from the core out. Every fiber, every layer, we are permeated with the person of Christ. We don't get to pick and choose what part of us we give to the Lord. That we've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We belong to him. So, are you pretending to be something or someone that you're not? Second question to ask yourself for personal revival. Is there anything that God needs to purge from me? Is there anything in my life right now that God needs to take away? Is there anything that if it would ruin my testimony? There's three questions that I tried to, when I was a youth pastor, I would try to teach students this. And as a dad of teenagers, I'm now trying to teach my kids this. And I'll tell you this, it was a lot easier being a youth pastor to teenagers than being a parent to teenagers. I feel like I need to go back and apologize to every parent that I ever cared for their students before I had teenagers, because I knew so much before I became an actual parent. I thought I did. Questions that I'll ask. If everybody knew what I was doing, would I be embarrassed and would it hurt the name of Christ? If everybody knew what I was involved in, what I was doing, would I be embarrassed or would it hurt the name of Jesus? Another one. If everybody in the world was doing what I'm doing, would the world be a better place? And the last one, can I do what I'm doing, or can I do what I'm about to do? If Jesus was sitting next to me, would he give me his approval? Is there anything that God needs to purge from me. I mentioned King David earlier in Psalm 51. One thing about David is David was an excellent repenter. Our repentance, the depth of our repentance should meet the depth of our sin and rebellion. Psalm 51, 1 through 9, he says, cleanse me, purge me, hide not your face from me, blot out my transgressions. This is a passage that all of you are probably very familiar with. David is not just saying, hey God, I'm sorry, can we just turn the page? Can you just not get off of my back? Some of you are probably good apologizers. Some of you are probably not. When I apologize to my wife, typically what we do is we apologize in the same manner that we want to receive apologies. If I'm snappy with my wife, which happens from time to time, or I forget something or let her down in some form or fashion, typically I'll say something like, hey babe, I heard you tell me to get 2% milk and I'm sorry. I know that makes life harder, and I need to run back because now you have to cook extra late and you can't use what you had. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You're like, man, over 2% milk? When she is snappy with me, lets me down in some form or fashion, whatever, she'll look at me and say, sorry. Now, that doesn't do anything for my heart. I want that deeper level of apology. That's what I'm giving you. But here's what I learned about my wife. Her sorry, she means it just as much as my 3.5 paragraph, you know, beginning of a dissertation of why I was so wrong. David is broken over his sin. And see, here's the thing. David is not seeking the forgiveness of God so that God will not be on his back anymore. David is not seeking the forgiveness of God so that David can get what he wants. David is not seeking the forgiveness of God so that God doesn't judge him harshly or make his life more difficult in order to get his attention to bring him to ultimate repentance. David is seeking the forgiveness of God because David is broken over his sin. And the American church has largely lost its ability to blush at the sin of the world and of our own lives. We're not broken over our sin anymore. We want to point out other people who are worse sinners. People that were doing better then, at least the perception is. To cleanse, it says cleanse me. It means purge. It's based on the Old Testament word chatteth, and it literally means to de-sin. The way that you would de-vein a shrimp, it would be to pull the sin out. And David doesn't even want the stain or the just a hint, the fragrance of sin on his life. This hyssop that he says, cleanse me with hyssop. It's a small plant that grows in the crevices of walls. And it's first mentioned in the Bible in the Passover when the Jews were leaving Egypt. Exodus 12, 22. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. If you remember when the Passover angel is going to see who belongs to the Father and moves on and spares the firstborn. Is there anything that God needs to purge from you? Here's the beauty of the gospel is that he already knows. Why do we act like we're withholding information from the one who made us? When you read creation account of who God is and his power, it says that the Lord formed us together in the secret place. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, I knew you before you were born. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And you see, God didn't just know Jeremiah because he was going to be a prophet. God knows all things. He says he knit us together, that he's familiar with all of our parts. There's nothing that happens in my life or your life that the Father's not unbelievably well acquainted with. And all throughout Scripture, there's never a time where Jesus asks questions because he's seeking information. He already knows. Is there anything that the Father needs to purge from you? Why not tell him. Why not, as scripture says, to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Third question to ask for personal revival this week. Does God hear my worship from a pure heart? When you sing, does God hear your worship from a pure heart? Sometimes, if you're anything like me, you can just sing a song and not really think about the lyrics, not think about the words. You understand that we are accountable for the words that we speak. And it would be better for us to remain silent than for us to sing lies. One thing that I tell our church oftentimes is I want to pastor a church where the men sing, where you can hear the men sing. I was so excited to hear these bunch of scallywags jump in the middle of that song. Just roar, roar, roar. Like, I love hearing men sing. I love hearing women sing too, but there's a lot of churches where men don't sing. Has he put a song in your heart? Has he saved you from the pit of hell? Has he redeemed you? Did he call you to yourself? Sometimes you just want to say to somebody, if you're happy and you know it, tell your face. People walk around in churches. Why don't more people come? Because people walk in, it looks like we've been sucking on lemons all day. I've got the joy of the Lord deep in my heart. Like deep, 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 deep in your heart. Let it come out to the surface. Let it bubble up of what God's done in your life. Philippians 2, 15 and 16 says this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. When we sing, does God hear our worship from a pure heart? The picture here is standing in a courtroom making a case for your walk with God. And it's not to so that you can sing. You understand that before we sing here, it should be singing here. This is out of the overflow of our life, of what God is doing and who he is for the goodness of him. And this is tough for us because we have so much on our mind. Our spouse, our job, our children, coaching, family, church, finances. There's all these different things. So when you come in here, it is difficult because for some of us, it feels like it's something else we have to do. We get to do this. We're called to this, to gather with brothers and sisters, to submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of his errorless word. We get to do this. And we empty our hearts and our minds of anything else that's going on in the world, and understanding that God is a God that's everywhere at all time, omnipresent, meaning he is here with us now, he is in the past, and don't miss this, church, he's in the future eagerly awaiting our arrival, that we are trusting him for every step of the process. Are we worshiping the Lord with a pure heart? Paul's saying this is a perverse and a crooked generation. Why? Because we fall into the trap of being led by our own hearts. That we would not fall into the trap of the sin and walking in the way that the world calls us to live. That we might be the salt and light that the world needs so desperately. Who shared the gospel with you? Somebody tell me. Who shared the gospel with you?
C.C. Fleming.
C.C. Fleming. You were how old?
14 years ago.
14. So it was just 10 years ago.
He's a barber.
Praise God for C.C. Fleming. Who else? Who shared the gospel with you? Miss Davis? Who else? Your mother, your parents. Somebody else, tell me. Come on, y'all cheer for the dogs. Who was that? Who shared the gospel with you, buddy? Mr. Matt. Sunday school teachers. Yeah. First time someone shared the gospel with me is a girl, because I was just a little boy, and she was a little girl at the time, named Amy McDonald. She's married and lives in Leesburg now with her family. They still attend church. My youth pastor, Jonathan Beasley, shared the gospel with me. Think about this church. Think about this First Moultrie. The gospel came to you on its way to someone else. We're like a tributary. We just hold up. We don't tell anybody. We're here tonight because of what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus of Nazareth, only Son of God, begotten of God, fully God, fully man, charged the disciples, the biggest bunch of scallywags the world had ever seen, turned the world upside down. We're here 2,000 years later because the gospel came to them on its way to us. And if there's going to be a First Baptist Moultrie 100 years from now, you and I can't just show up each Sunday and not live out our faith throughout the rest of the week. The gospel comes to you and to me going to someone else. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Don't get it twisted. It's not that they would see our good deeds and glorify us. There's very few redemptive qualities of Stephen Durbin apart from the grace of God in my life. My dad, when I was a kid, this is just the spirit of Barnabas, he used to tell me, Stephen, you're going to be dead or in prison by the time you're 21 years old. And he was 100% true. You're like, that's harsh. He was telling me the truth. Grew up in an incredibly dysfunctional home. I tell people we put the funk in dysfunctional. My mom was my dad's third wife. When he passed away 5 years ago, he was on his 10th wife. I had different stepmoms, stepbrothers, stepsisters. We didn't go to church unless we were at my grandparents' house. And so when I heard the gospel and the word of God changed my life, I'd been a Christian for a month. My mom was driving me to Sherwood, the church that I'd started attending, and dropping me off and driving back home. I started singing that older chorus. You could bring it back now and kids would think it was new. Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about the name. I was singing that on the way to church, a cappella, in my mom's 89 Toyota Corolla. And she looked at me and waited for me to finish. And she said, Stephen, have you joined a cult? And I didn't know. I didn't think I had. They'd not brought out the snakes or anything yet. But like, the gospel had changed me. Has the gospel changed you? Does God hear my worship from a pure heart? Do we just go through the motions? Your neighbors need to see Jesus in you. Your coworkers need to see Jesus in you. Your family need to see Jesus in you. Am I seeking the praise of men or the power of God? I became a Christian and I received an athletic scholarship to go to Sherwood Christian Academy. And I, as a kid that went to one day of vacation Bible school as a child, called a kid a bad name and they made me go home. Lost people act lost. That's what they do. We shouldn't be surprised. I remember Galatians 1:10 on the Bible teacher's board. It was just under the clock, and I would read it every day. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I was still trying to win the approval of men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. Am I seeking the approval of men or the power of God? Everybody, all of us want to be accepted. God placed that need in us because we ultimately would be accepted by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have to stop relying on our abilities and trust in the provision of the Father, that we have everything we need. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. I don't like that very much. I drive a 2012 Honda Pilot with 230,000 miles on it. It's not very glamorous. And I see these GMC pickup trucks and I have to look away because my heart is deceitfully wicked. And I would gladly trade any of you tonight if the Lord lays on your heart But that's not what I need right now. I'm grateful to have a truck that's paid off and it'll get me from point A to point B. You understand, we have to trust in His provision for our life, not in our abilities to make things happen. We have to stop relying on our gifts and our talents and trust in His accomplished work in our lives. Hey, I'll tell you this, I'm not who I'm gonna be, but I'm a lot different than who I was. And if I'm not, shame on me. If I'm not grown in my love and understanding of God's word and my trust in the power of God and the eternal presence of the Holy Spirit as He guides and woos and corrects and convicts, if I don't know Him any better today than the day that I trusted Christ, that's on me. I'm currently, and you are currently, as close to Jesus as you want to be. Word of God says, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. He's a whisper away. We have to stop relying on our gifts and wait on the gift giver. We should seek the approval of the Creator and not creations. Last question I'm going to ask you to ask as you ready your hearts for personal revival. Have I laid my whole life on the altar? Or have you kept some back in reserve for yourself? Leonard Ravenhill, an old dead preacher, he'd say this: religion hangs around the cross, but Christianity gets on it. All throughout the gospel account of the interactions with Jesus, there was always a crowd. There'd be a giant crowd following Jesus, and then Jesus would say something hard like this: if you're going to follow me, you got to hate your mom and dad. And then everybody would leave. And then the crowd would come back and Jesus would say, if you're going to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then they would leave. You've got to think that the disciples were like, hey, we're no church growth experts, but like maybe, like you don't see those statements of Jesus on LifeWay's Vacation Bible School t-shirts for your children each year, right? There's a reason why. There's always a crowd that's following Jesus. Jesus was never in it for a crowd. He's looking for a core. He's looking for committed people who are willing to push all the chips of their life to the center of the table and pray this dangerous prayer. God, my answer is yes. What's the question? Whatever you want from me, whatever you ask from me, we sing this song, wherever you lead, I go. Will you really? Will I really? Will we really put everything into the hands of Jesus and trust Him? Have you laid your whole life on the altar? Hosea 6:1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that He may bind us. He has broken us that He may mend us. And it's this picture here where a shepherd finds a hard-headed sheep that won't learn its lesson. And so he will strike the sheep and break one of its legs, carrying it back home, not in an act of anger, not in an act of punishment, but so that he will be able to nurse it back to health so that the sheep will then rely on the shepherd. Why? Because the shepherd knows best. And it's more than just trusting God with our eternity. I think that's one of the misnomers of us using the word saved, ED, this past tense. Because yes, this punctiliar moment where you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you understand He saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you. It's trusting Him with all the details of our life. You understand that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And some of us may have walked away from the Father and been gone so long that we don't feel like we would be welcome to come home. And so it's better for us to just continue to play the games. When we lived in Florida, we were pastoring a church in South Florida. And so 1 or 2 years, for Christmas and birthdays, we didn't give our kids anything because we got Disney passes. And the Florida rate at that time was like $430 a person or something like that. Now you can't go to Disney for a day for that much. And so that was with the free parking and the gold pass and no blackout dates. And it was unbelievable. So in 2 years, we went 62 days. We spent 62 days in Disney parks. We went so much that my 8-year-old knew the tram announcement in Spanish. I'm not making that up. He would say it with the accent and everything. And it was always funny to watch these adults, watch this child speak. And he's got red hair. He looks like Seamus McNutt. I mean, you know, he's like the most Irish-looking kid you ever seen in your life. You know, notebook paper white and 2% color. And he would just be rattling off these Spanish phrases. And I know they thought, what in the homeschool wizardry is this? Three boys, two girls, our youngest son, who's our middle child, his name's Kaysen. He's 12 years old now. He wears a size 12 shoe. He's a huge kid. But when he was about 2.5, 3, he was almost nonverbal. You couldn't understand much of what he was saying. And at that point, we only had 4 kids. That's stuff like Catholics and Mormons say, right? You know, we only have 4 kids. Be like, oh, yeah, yeah, right? And so we had this double stroller. It was front and back. And so our oldest two sons are walking, and we're all walking. We're at Hollywood Studios. And when you walk in, it used to be this giant, like, Mickey hat on the top of this theater. And to the right is Rock and Roller Coaster and Tower of Terror. Those of you that have been, you know what I'm talking about. It's probably 150 yards from Main Street down there. So we get all the way to Tower of Terror. It's on our right, Rock and Roller Coaster on our left. And my wife says, Stephen, is Kaysen on the other side of you? And I look, and he's not there. So I pull back the canopy, and only our daughter, our oldest daughter, is in there. We can't find Kaysen. So we have 75% of our children, which is a pretty good statistic, but we would like to have all of them with us. Some of y'all have kids. You wouldn't mind losing them, all right? Okay, don't confess that. It's good for the soul, but it's bad for the testimony, okay? So I said, babe, stay here. Cole and I are going to walk back down towards where we last saw him, in and out of every store, calling his name, looking for this little leprechaun-looking kid. So we're in and out, in and out, in and out. We get all the way to the end. And this man comes up. He says, are you looking for your son? I said, yes. How did you know? He said, we saw you earlier. He's over here with my wife. So I go over there, and about the time we get close to his wife kind of jogs over to us, and she said, I tried to pick him up, and he said, stranger danger, and ran this way. The only time he's ever listened to me in his entire life. So we're in and out, working our way to the entrance of Hollywood Studios. We get there, and I'm looking out over the turnstiles. I'm looking, trying to find if anybody's leaving, just looking for this little redheaded mob bouncing around in the parking lot, trying to find where he is, and I can't see him. It's been about 12, 15 minutes at this point, and a cast member comes up to us and says, are you looking for your son? I said, yes. He said, he's over here in what they call lost parents. Makes you feel a little bit better about yourself. You know, when you lose your child, like, where's dad of the year line? I just want to just jump straight to the front. So I go over there, and as I walk in, there are two cast members on their knees in front of him. His back is to me. And he's got that cry that all of us have cried when you can't catch your breath and you're... And so I get down behind him and I get on my knees and I just touch him on his back and he turns around and he just bawls. And he sticks his face in my chest and he sits back and he looks at me and he said, "Wind, you lost me." And it broke my heart. You know what I didn't do? I didn't spank him for walking away. I didn't raise my voice. I didn't grab him and shake him and say, what were you thinking? I didn't tell him how much turmoil that had done for me and his siblings and his mom. I didn't belittle him. I didn't say, wait till we get home. Why? Because all that mattered was he who had wandered far away was now back home with me as dad. And I think some of us have this view of the Father that he's out to get us. You understand that we're talking about the eternal God who spoke everything we know and don't know into existence. out of nothing. Ex nihilo, literally out of nothing, he spoke everything. It is unbelievably silly and foolish for us to think that if God was after us, he couldn't have and wouldn't have called up with us to judge us by now. But out of his loving kindness, God's love controls his wrath. And I want to encourage you to come home. To return to the one who is calling you. The word of God says that his voice is already still and small and quiet. Imagine if there is a chasm between us, between unconfessed sin, broken fellowship, that still small quiet voice becomes a distant whisper. But Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So if there's been movement, it's not been on the part of the Father. It's because we've walked away. We've walked away. Will you return? Will you seek him? Will you love him preeminently? Would you pray with me? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I've asked you a myriad of questions tonight for the sole purpose of you to do spiritual inventory of your own life. To pursue him maybe like you've never pursued him before. Some of you may be in here and you may have played a game your entire life where everybody thinks you're a Christ follower, but you've got too much pride built up to confess that you actually don't know him and you need to. You give your life to Jesus tonight. There's not a single person in this room that's going to boo you. If they belong to the family of God, like I belong to the family of God, we welcome new members. We're excited to see people join our family. Maybe you found yourself wrapped up in one of these questions. And you have been seeking the praise of men. You've not been worshiping with a pure heart. There are things that the Father needs to purge from you. You are pretending to be someone that you're not. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing. Pastor Matt's going to be down front. Altar's open for you to come and pray. Maybe you want to turn and make your pew an altar and pray right there. I don't know what your custom is, but I can promise you, our Savior who died a public death will welcome you home publicly. If you don't know Christ, it would be a crying shame for you to leave tonight when the Holy Spirit of God has been knocking at the door of your heart. When the Word of God says that if we open, that he will come in. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. One of my favorite parables is when Jesus, at the wedding in Cana, turned the water into wine. And my favorite sentence out of that whole parable is when Mary didn't know what to do, she told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do that. Whatever he tells you do that. And I echo her words tonight. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power and the conviction and the wooing of the Holy Spirit, whatever he tells you do that. Father, I thank you for your goodness. And I thank you, Father, that you are a God who can be known, that you call us to yourself, that you gave us your word, filled with imperfect people just like me, just like us. And you call us to pursue you. And so, Father, I pray that we would yield our hearts to you. You created us. You made us to know you and to make you known. And we see through all of creation in Genesis 1 that you didn't create anything that you don't desire to fill. And so, Father, I pray that you would move. That we would surrender. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.